This morning I told you about the job that I had at the zoo, but actually the first job I ever had was working with the Kentucky State Highway Department. And what they asked me to do the first day of work there was to go out and paint the center line in the highway. So I was quite enthusiastic, so I went out and worked as hard as I could, and I painted 5 miles of center line that day. And so the supervisor seemed kind of impressed when I came in and told him what I'd done. Well, the next day I worked as hard as I could, but I only painted 3 miles. And a third day, I worked as hard as I could and only painted a half mile. And the supervisor, when I came in at the end of the day, says, "What in the world is the matter? The first day you painted 5 miles, second day 3 miles, and day only a half mile." I says, "Well, I keep getting further and further away from the bucket." Now, since I am from Kentucky, I guess that makes me kind of a hillbilly. And I don't want to say we were poor. Scott was talking about money. I don't want to say that, but I will say that our house was so small the rats were hunchbacked. And in fact, my brother and I decided to enlarge our room one time, so we took off the wallpaper. And in fact, when you slam the door, the compression rearranged the furniture. But at any rate, we were happy. My daddy, we used to play this game. He taught me how to, in fact, he took me down to the creek and threw me in. I'd swim over to the bank. Actually, swimming comes pretty easy once you get out of that gunny sack. You guys from North Dakota might have to think about that for a while, maybe. I don't know if you ever go swimming up there. It's probably too cold. Well, enough of this. Why don't we have a word of prayer? Our Father, we pray that tonight, as we consider the subject of the winner's lifestyle, or that running to win requires self-control, that you will help us, Lord, to not only learn, all as important as that is, but also to commit ourselves to pay whatever price we have to pay in order to run to win. We pray again that your Spirit will use your word to speak to our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. We're using as a basic springboard for our messages, so you might want to turn to that. Now, in drawing the analogy between the Christian and the athlete, Paul refers to the self-control exercised by the athlete in verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. Verse 27, I buffet my body and make it my slave. So what we want to talk about tonight is the idea that running to win requires self-control. And the two phrases that we're basing this on is that the runner who wins exercises self-control in all things, and Paul says that I buffet my body and make it my slave. Now, one of the best modern-day illustrations I've ever heard of the attitude expressed by Paul in this passage is a guy named Dan Gable. Now, I'm sure most of you around this part of the country have heard of Dan Gable. Everybody heard, know who I'm talking about? Okay, he was a wrestler at Iowa State, and he won a gold medal in the 72 Olympics. Now, this is an excerpt from an article from Sports Illustrated in 1972, before those Olympics, talking about Dan Gable and his commitment to winning a gold medal. So let me just read a couple of passages, because I think it gives us a modern-day illustration of the attitude Paul's talking about. It is 2 a.m. Dan Gable can't sleep. He gets out of bed and does sit-ups and push-ups. It is 8 a.m. Dan Gable is running several miles on a dirt road. It is 1 p.m. Dan Gable is lifting weights and punching the heavy bag. It is 4 p.m. Dan Gable is starting a 2.5-hour workout in the 95-degree heat of the wrestling room. It is 7:30 p.m. Dan Gable runs to the local food store and makes a few purchases and runs back to his apartment. It is 10 p.m. Dan Gable is doing isometrics in his apartment. This is a not uncommon day in the life of Dan Gable, whose labors are motivated by one goal. You know, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Winning a gold medal in freestyle wrestling in Munich. There's little doubt that he is the hardest working athlete in the world. Gable trains two or three times a day, 7 days a week, at least 40 hours out of a possible 168, always with gusto and usually all bundled up in both rubber and woolen sweatsuits. Now, if you've ever tried to lose weight, you can relate to this. In order to compete at 149.5 pounds, he sweats off 60 pounds a week. During the past decade, he has lost 8 tons. Now, what that means, of course, is that between the start of his workout and the end of his workout, he sweats off probably, 8.5 pounds a day. When I'm ready to stop, I start wondering what the Russians are doing, and then I keep going, says Gable, who feels he must beat a Russian to win. A 6-time world champion from Iran was flabbergasted when he watched Gable work out at the World Games in Sofia last year. Finally, he sidled up to Larry Kristoff, a 2-time U.S. Olympian, and said, "Is there something mentally wrong with Gable?" Well, that's a good modern-day illustration of the attitude Paul is talking about here when he talks about running to win. Now, it's a tragic thing that that kind of a commitment, that kind of attitude towards the Christian life, towards the discipleship and the Christian ministry is considered unusual or fanatical. In fact, in modern-day 20th century American Christianity, the term disciple is used to refer to a small segment of Christianity, a group of commandos, if you will, that are somehow unique and different, and that the mainstream of Christianity isn't like that. Now, that's tragic because in the first century, it was not that way. As a matter of fact, in the first century, Christians were called disciples before they were called Christians. In Acts 11:26, it tells us about the first time that they were called Christians. And it says, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So in other words, the term disciple was used to refer to all followers of Jesus Christ. Well, someone might say, well, that's okay. We've kind of upgraded the word. We kind of have a high-powered definition of discipleship here in the Navigators. I mean, after all, it's just, you know, it's we're a high-class outfit. Well, the New Testament profile of a disciple is that, number one, he or she is one who continues in the Word. From John 8:31, Jesus said, if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. Number two, he's one who loves other disciples. John 13:35, Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Number three, he's one who bears fruit, both in terms of his character, his life, and in terms of his influence on other people. John 15:8 says, here is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And then in Luke 14:33, it says, so therefore, whosoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. So he's one who dies to self, is committed to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think that's a very watered-down definition of a disciple. But that's what Jesus said a disciple is. Those are all direct quotes from Jesus Christ. He said those are the characteristics of a disciple, and the New Testament Christians across the board were called disciples. So it's tragic that this kind of attitude Dan Gable had is so rare among Christians today. And yet it was apparently so prevalent in the first century. Now, what I'd like to do, to use as a basic passage to talk about this idea of lifestyle or self-control, is to take a parallel passage that also talks about running the race, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. And so that's where we'll be spending the rest of our time, so you might want to just flip over there. Neil shared this passage with us last night, and I'd like to take off from there. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Now, these three verses are just loaded with implications. But what I would like to do is pull out three phrases from these verses and use them as the outline of the little message I'd like to give tonight. The first phrase is the idea, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Or as it says in the King James, laying aside every weight and sin. The second phrase is running with endurance. And the third phrase is looking unto Jesus. So that's the outline for our message tonight. However, I'm going to turn those around and take them in reverse order. So that's okay if you wrote them down that way, but I did want to indicate the order that they fall in the verses, but I'm going to turn around and cover them in the opposite order because for the purposes of what we're going to talk about tonight, I think it's more logical. Okay, the first thing is the idea of looking unto Jesus. This passage says that Jesus was the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, what that means is he has set the pace. He has gone the full distance in terms of living by faith. You know, and of course, he went to the point of dying the death of a common criminal. So that Jesus is our pace setter, if you will. He's the perfect leader. Hebrews 2:10 says it was right and proper that in bringing many sons to glory, God should make the leader of their salvation a perfect leader through the fact that he suffered. So we need to look unto Jesus Christ as the perfect leader in this life of discipleship, in running to win. But I think we need to look at him in another sense, and that is we need to look at him to be Lord of our lives. And I think when you boil running with self-control down to the final analysis, that's what it means. Letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of my life. Letting him control me. Run my life. Now, there's two reasons for this. Number one is, he deserves to be Lord of our lives. That's only right and proper that he would be the Lord of our lives. And for two reasons. First is, by virtue of who he is. Now, let's keep your finger in Hebrews 12, but turn over to Colossians 1 for a few minutes. And we'll just look at a description of Jesus Christ. Six characteristics that entitle him to be Lord of my life. Okay, Colossians 1, 15 through 19. So, starting with verse 15, first off it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Now what that means is that Jesus Christ is God's way of making visible what the invisible God himself is like. He is God's way of revealing himself to us in a way we can understand. In John 1:1, it refers to Jesus Christ as the Word. And the Phillips translation paraphrases that verse, in the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word, was with God and was God. In other words, it's saying that God expressed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's way of expressing to us and showing us what he is like. So when we look at Jesus Christ, we can see what God is like. Of course, Jesus told Philip, you know, he that has seen me has seen the Father. So he is the image of the invisible God. Secondly, he is the firstborn of all creation. At the end of verse 15 there. That means he is eternal. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John 8:58 and 59, before Abraham was, I am. And not only was he saying there that he was eternal, but he was using the name of Yahweh that God used to refer to himself in the Old Testament. So that's why they took up stones to stone him. If anybody ever tells you, by the way, this is parenthetical, if anybody ever tells you that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God, just take him to John chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10. I don't see how anybody can read those with a halfway open mind and say that Jesus Christ didn't claim to be God. At least the Jews thought he was claiming to be God because they wanted to stone him for it. Now, if somebody stoned me over a misinterpretation of what I said, I'd be only too quick to straighten it out. But Jesus Christ didn't bother to do that because they knew exactly what he meant and they got it right. He was claiming to be God. So he's the firstborn of all creation. Also in verse 16 it says, "For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him." So he is the creator. Jesus Christ was God's agent of creation. In Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Let us make man in our image," did you ever wonder who God was talking to there? Who's the us? Well, it was Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. So that, and when God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the New Testament teaches us that it was Jesus Christ that made the light. Because it says, "For by him all things were created." John 1:1-3 and Hebrews 1:2 also bring out the same thing. Not only is he the creator, but he's the sustainer. In verse 17, it says, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." Now, do we have any physics majors here or chemistry majors? Engineers? Okay, good. Well, you can straighten me out if I'm wrong, but my understanding is that the nucleus of an atom is comprised primarily of two kinds of particles, protons and neutrons. Is that right? Okay, protons are positively charged. Neutrons have no charge. Now, like charges repel. Is that right? So what holds the nucleus together? Well, it's a force that nuclear scientists call the nuclear binding force. And it's a tremendously strong force, and, well, number one, to hold those protons together, because the natural thing for them to do would be to fly apart. But also we know it's a tremendous force by the energy that's released when it's broken and the atom is split. And that's what makes a nuclear reactor or an atomic bomb. Now, my understanding is scientists do not understand what the nuclear binding force is. They just know it's there, and they just know it releases tremendous energy when you break it. Now, of course, I don't want to stretch this out all out of shape, but it does say here that in him all things hold together. So I somehow suspect that somehow Jesus Christ is involved in that. Okay? So in him, all, you know, in Lamentations 3:23, it says, "It is of the Lord's mercies they were not consumed." Now, we usually think of that, and I think correctly so, that, in other words, it's God's mercy that he holds back and doesn't just wipe us out. But also in line with this, in fact, all he would have to do to wipe us out is just stop holding all things together. He doesn't have to do anything to wipe us out. All he has to do is stop doing what he's doing and just let things take their natural course. Okay, in verse 18, he is also the head of the body of the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. So he's the first to rise from the dead. Jesus Christ broke the death barrier for us. You know, we have pilots who break the sound barrier. Jesus Christ broke the death barrier so that we no longer have to fear death. And finally, in verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. So he is fully God. Well, what's the punchline of all this? Well, in verse 18, it says that that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Or as it says in the King James, that he might have the preeminence. So, all of this entitles Jesus Christ to have the preeminence in my life and in your life, to be the Lord of our lives. This entitles him to have the preeminence. I think it's the old Navigator Bible Study series, there was a little quote there. In all Christians, Christ is present. In some Christians, Christ is prominent. But only in a few Christians is Christ preeminent. But the fact is, he deserves to be preeminent in all our lives. Okay, so he deserves to be Lord of our lives by virtue of who he is. Secondly, by virtue of what he has done. And that is, die for our sins, verses 20 through 22. And through him to reconcile to all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So by virtue of what he has done, he died on the cross for our sins and then rose from the dead. Philippians 2, 5 through 8 in the Phillips translation says that let Christ Jesus be your example of what your attitude should be. For he who had always been God by nature did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privilege by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he died was the death of a common criminal. Now, there's six steps of self-humbling that Jesus Christ did for us there. First off, he gave up being God. I said that wrong. He gave up his prerogatives as God's equal. He didn't stop being God. That was an incorrect way to say that. You know, he has always been God, but he gave up his prerogatives as God's equal and became a man. And then, so that is two steps. Then he became a servant to other men. Then he became a totally obedient servant, even to the extent of dying, and the death he died was a death of a common criminal. Six discrete steps of self-humbling Jesus Christ went through for us. So he deserves to be Lord of our lives by virtue of who he is and by virtue of what he has done. But there's another reason that we should make him Lord of our lives, and that is we need him to be Lord of our lives. Now, first off, we need to recognize that he loves us and has our best interests at heart. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And as Scott just explained to us, God is not a used car dealer trying to bilk us. You know, he's not the production manager on the Great Commission assembly line trying to squeeze all the blood out of us he can get. But he loves us and has our best interests at heart. Jeremiah 31:3 says, what does Jeremiah 31:3 say? Wait a minute. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness." So he loves us and has our best interests at heart. Now, I'd be willing to venture a guess that Jesus Christ is not the only person in the universe who loves you and has your best interests at heart. I bet I know at least one other person. You know who that is? You. You love you and have your best interests at heart. Right? Well, I don't know about you, but I know I love me and have my best interests at heart. So that if I was going to decide on who was going to be Lord of my life, by virtue of who loved me and has my best interest at heart, it's kind of a toss-up, right? And the fact is, I remember back in 19... Well, I won't tell you when it was. It was a while ago. I was in a Bible study. It was 1965, I think. And I was in a Bible study, and the leader of the study said, "Now, during the next week, why don't you think through what you want out of life?" And so I don't know about the other guy in the study. There was just another guy and myself. But I thought about it quite a bit. And the more I thought about it, you know, I thought, man, you know, I'm 22 years old, and I don't know what I want out of life. All I know is that, the thing I know is that I don't know what I'm going to want at age 32 or 42 or 52. So right now, I don't want to make any decisions I'm going to be stuck with from now on. Because I just don't know. Well, I had memorized Jeremiah 29:11. And you know, that God, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And it occurred to me, hey, if God has a plan designed to give me a future and a hope, designed for my welfare and not for evil, then maybe the most intelligent thing I could want out of life is what he wants for me. So I decided there to make that what I wanted out of life, was what God wanted for me because He loved me and had my best interests at heart. And of course, the other thing is, He knows what's best for me. And that's the other side of it. See? He knows what is best for us. And we don't. 1 John 5:3 says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous or unreasonable." Now, I mentioned in 1965, I claimed that verse, Jeremiah 29:11. Well, in 1968, I found myself in a situation where it looked like God's will, as it was unfolding for my life, was not the best thing for me. And what it amounted to was it involved a girl. And I was convinced to the bottom of my toes that she was the best thing for me, and that it was God's will. But as the thing began to unfold, and just, you know, and the roof began to cave in, and then the sky began to fall in through the hole in the roof, I began to think, maybe it's not God's will. But I retained my conviction that it was the best thing for me. So then, if that's true, if that was the case, that it were the best thing for me, but it was not God's will, then I had to make a decision. Okay. Suppose God's will were not the best thing for me. Would I still be willing to do it just out of gratitude for all that He's done for me? Because the fact is, my life is about 1,000% better than it would have been if I hadn't turned it over to Christ. And, you know, namely that Christ died for my sins. And I had to think about that one for a while. I knew the right answer, of course, but I wasn't sure I was ready to embrace that. So I finally decided, okay, yes. You know, even if God's will were not the best thing for me, that's what I'd want. Well, of course, it turned out later that God's will was the best thing for me. Because I won't go into all the gory details, but just suffice it to say, I would have disqualified myself from meeting and marrying my wife. And I know now that she's the best thing for me. And I was wrong before. So God and I both wanted what was best for me. The difference was He knew what was best for me, and I didn't. Now, by the way, let me clarify just a point I made this morning on that story I told about getting the flight, you know, when the drunk sailor and all that. Some people asked me about that afterwards, and I realized that I could have led you to a false impression. Because I remember I said that it's possible to ask God for wisdom, believe Him for it, but if you're subjectively involved, you may not see the wisdom when it comes. Now, I was not using that story to illustrate that point. The fact is, I didn't go into all the details, but I believe that I was objective about it. So I could trust God for the wisdom, and it did, in fact, turn out that God did give me the wisdom to make the right decision. Now, involving this girl that was the wrong girl for me, there was a case where was not objective. I was so subjective. And when I prayed for wisdom, I couldn't see it. I mean, God could have hit me over the head with a ball bat, and I don't think I would have gotten the point. Because I was so emotionally involved, I had a big, giant filter up there. And, you know, only the most direct, you know, a sheet from heaven might have gotten my attention. You know, that's how bad it was. So I hope I clarified that point, is that when we are objective and we ask God for wisdom to make the right decision, and then comes time to make the decision, we can trust Him. He's going to give us the wisdom. But when we're so subjectively involved that we couldn't see it, even if we're on a sheet from heaven, then we have to be suspicious. And that's when we need to go to other people and get their opinion, because they can shoot straight with us. Okay, let me just illustrate one other thing of this thing of how God knows what's best for us. One other little war story. In 1969, I was due to get out of the Navy. And I'd been living in a Navigator home for a couple years, and the guy, or the family that I had been living there with, was moving to Colorado to take over the Nav ministry in Colorado Springs. Well, I'd been in Washington, D.C. for 5 years, and I'd seen everything Washington, D.C. had to offer twice at least. And, I mean, I was ready to move. I had had it. And plus, I had a tremendous relationship with this guy. The thing in Colorado looked like a tremendous opportunity, so it was clearly the will of God for me to go to Colorado. Well, there was only one minor problem, and that is the Navy was extending all regular officers for a year at that point, so that the Navy wouldn't let me out until 1970. So I said, that's okay. You know, I'll just, God's sovereign, I'll write a letter. And, you know, he's sovereign over the Bureau of Naval Personnel, and I'll write a letter and they'll let me out. So I wrote a letter and I got back this courteous answer. Sorry, but the country cannot get along without you. You know, that's not quite what it said. By the way, did you know that President Carter had asked Scott Morton to be on his board of advisors? Well, actually what he said was Scott wrote him a letter and he wrote back and said, Morton, when I want your advice, I'll ask for it. But at any rate, that wasn't quite the way they phrased it, but at any rate, they said, you can't get out. Well, I said, that's okay. They just don't understand. And besides, I'll give God an opportunity to work, so I'll write another letter, a special letter, explaining that neither can the Great Commission get along without me. And you know, just I explained the facts to them. So I wrote this other letter. Well, now, while I was waiting for an answer to the second letter, I began to worry. And I thought, what if the answer to this one comes back no? Is God really sovereign over the Bureau of Naval Personnel? I mean, this, you know, this big faceless bureaucracy. I mean, I can believe God's sovereignty over my spiritual leader, but, you know, just that blank building there, you know, I just couldn't see it. But I thought, so I had to wrestle with that. And I thought, okay, or is God sovereign? If the answer comes back no, does that mean he really doesn't care what's best for me? So I had to go through all that again. So I finally said, okay, nuts. If the answer comes back no, it's because God wants me to stay in Washington, D.C. And if God wants me to stay in Washington, D.C., it's because he has something better for me in D.C. than he has in Colorado. Now, that doesn't sound like a very earth-shaking conclusion, but to me, that was totally irrational. You know, that's like having your choice between going to the Arctic Circle or Fort Lauderdale, Florida. I mean, you know, I just couldn't imagine that it could be the best thing to stay in D.C. But sure enough, the answer came back no. So I had to stay in D.C. During that year that I was in D.C., that I would have been in Colorado had the Navy let me out, I got two opportunities I never would have gotten in Colorado. Number one, I met my wife. And I won't say any more about that. Number two, I got the opportunity to start the ministry at the Naval Academy. And I could never have visualized either of those opportunities until, you know, they happened. So God knows what's best for us. He sees ahead. He sees the future. He knows us better than we do. So we need him to be Lord of our lives because he loves us and has our best interests at heart and because he knows what's best for us. Okay, the second phrase is running with endurance. Now, there's one problem with using Dan Gable as an illustration of the commitment it takes to run the race in the Christian life. Anybody know what that problem is? Okay, he's a wrestler, not a runner. Okay, that's one problem. What else? Any other problems? Pardon me? Okay, he's not a Christian, although that's certainly another point. Anything else? His goals are different. But, of course, Paul used the athletes, and they had different goals. But it's different. Is Dan Gable still wrestling? No. Yeah, he's coaching. But he's making other people do this. See, the point is, he couldn't keep this up his whole life. You know, he was burnt out at 23 or whatever it is here. So the point is, the Christian life is a marathon. It's not a 100-yard dash. And that's been pointed out before. So we need to run with endurance. So endurance, I believe, has two components. Number one is the guts to keep going when it gets tough. You know, that's what we usually think of as endurance, is hanging in there when it hurts. But the other component is the patience to go slow enough in the beginning, to be able to have anything left at the end. And I'm told that one of the main occupational hazards of people who run a marathon for the first time is that they don't go slow enough in the beginning to have anything left at the end. They've become a victim of their own impatience. Now, this word that's translated endurance in the New American Standard is actually translated patience in the King James. So I think it combines both ideas, both the guts to keep going when it gets tough and the patience to go slow enough in the beginning. Now, my objective tonight is not to get you all fired up and to go back to your room tonight and memorize the book of Leviticus or something. You know? You can't keep up a pace like that. So set a realistic pace. Have the patience to go slow enough in the beginning. Now, the fact is there are many who start well in the Christian life and very few who finish well. And the Bible is chock full of examples of men who started well in their walk with God and didn't finish well. So that let's run this thing not only to win, but for the Christian, I believe that also means to finish. To finish well. For example, I'm told that one of the main things that puts Christians on the shelf so that God can't use them is bitterness over a real or imagined injustice. Hebrews 12:15, in fact, just later on down in the chapter, it says, "See to it that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it the many become defiled." Now, the devastating thing about bitterness is we don't realize it's happening to us. And the reason is because it comes about when we focus on somebody else's sin. And when we focus on somebody else's sin, that is the way they've treated us, we can't see our own. So Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So to me, that's one of the most deadly things about sin, is that it doesn't come identified with red flags and flashing neon lights all the time. You know, like a movie marquee, you know, sin, sin, sin. You know, a lot of times it comes up very subtly and we don't realize it's sin at all. So that we need the exhortation of other people to help us. But at any rate, the patience to go slow enough in the beginning and the guts to keep going when the going gets tough. Okay, and then the third thing is laying aside every weight and sin. Now, it's interesting, I think, or as he says in the New American Standard, laying aside every encumbrance. Now, it's interesting, I think, that he makes a point of mentioning both encumbrances and sin. Apparently, it's possible for something to be an encumbrance without being a sin. Which is to say, to run the race, to win, we may have to lay aside things with which there is nothing morally wrong. It's not a sin issue. It's just an encumbrance that keeps us from doing our best in the race. And let me, just one other verse of Scripture, and then let me illustrate it. Luke 14:33 says that we have to renounce all that we have in order to be His disciple. Now let me give you an illustration, if I can find it, of what I mean by that. Now, let's imagine that this is a pie with the hole cut out of the center. Okay, I guess the rats got in there or something, but anyway. This represents a pie. We're going to make a pie graph of the typical student's life. Okay, so think about the typical student back where you go to school. And what are the things that occupy their time, attention, interest, and energy? Okay, anybody? Okay, so let's say the other sex. Let's say a filly for a guy or a fella for a girl. Doesn't matter what you say, I'm going to make it start with F. Okay, no, not really. Okay, the opposite sex, a filly or a fella. Okay, what else? Sleep, okay. Okay, what else? School. Okay. Parties, alright. Alright. Let's say fun. And then studies, well that really has to do with, most people are studying for the future, right? In other words, to be able to get their ticket to get a job, i.e. their diploma. By the way, Scott mentioned this afternoon in the seminar that 60% of the college graduates don't end up working in their field. And the Labor Department has estimated 89% of the jobs in America don't require a four-year college degree. I just thought I would encourage you. Okay. The future, what else? I mean, pardon me? Sports? Okay, well, we can fit that in under fun, I think. but that's good. What else?
Money.
Eating? Okay. Food. Okay. What else?
Job.
Huh? Job. Okay. That will go with future. But we can say, let's just say career. Okay. Anything else? What about what Scott talked about? Finances. Okay. Well, we don't need to belabor the point. The point I want to make is this. When, let me find my other pen. This one's dying. Okay. The average college student here, you go and present Jesus Christ to them. So they find out that Jesus Christ is knocking at the door of his or her heart. Okay. They pray about it. I mean, they think about it rather. Usually non-Christians don't pray about it, whether or not to become a Christian. They think about it. And then if they decide yes, they pray about it and invite Jesus Christ into their lives. Okay, now when one of the American traditions is when you invite somebody into your home, you offer them a piece of pie, right? So that's what the wait a minute, I got ahead of myself. I got ahead of myself. Let me say one other thing before we talk about offering Jesus a piece of pie. And that is, for most people, there is something in the center here. One of these activities is in the center controlling all the others. For example, let's say it's the Philly, whatever, okay? Now, if that's the controlling interest that controls all the other, well, the guy, you know, he probably won't get much sleep. His fun will be related to being with her. His future is tied up with the idea of marrying her. His money is spent on her. And so forth. Okay, if it's finances, you know, let's say, you know, he won't have fun because that costs money. Or at least if he has fun, it'll be for free. His future is how he can make more money. His career, same thing. You know, his food, he doesn't eat much. He may not... You know, he may not have a girlfriend unless she's willing to, you know, go Dutch treat, whatever. Okay. See, for most people have one of those interests in the center controlling all the others. Before I became a Christian, it was my studies. And I was a study-holic. I studied all the time. The only reason a lot of times I justified going out on a date was it would help me to study more efficiently the next day. You know. So, I mean, it's... So, anyway... So okay, yeah, it was pretty crazy, I'll admit. Okay. Now, when getting back to the idea of inviting Jesus Christ in our lives, usually what we do is say, well, Lord, this is great. Listen, have a piece of pie. I know some of the things I've been doing for fun aren't too good, so I'll give you this piece of pie. And he says, well, no, I don't really want that. And you say, oh, okay. Well, I tell you what, I'll get up a little early and read the Bible. How's that? Well, that's good, but that's not what I want either. Oh, I'll give some money to the church. Good deal. No, that's not what I want either. Oh, well, let's see. Okay, I'll cut back to 5 meals a day. How's that? Okay. No, that's not it either. Oh, I'll go to seminary. No, and so forth. See, what Jesus Christ wants is to be the center around which all of these revolve. And he wants to be in control of all these things. Now, there's nothing morally wrong with any of these things, unless they're in the center. For example, let me just, with respect to some of these, for example, with respect to fun, it says that we should make the best possible use of our time, and Psalms 1:1 says we should be careful about the friends we choose. You know, but there's nothing wrong with having fun, because Proverbs says, merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Or... for example, the opposite sex. There's nothing wrong with that, except that God does give some clear guidelines on the type of person we should marry, i.e. a Christian. And food, there's nothing wrong with, as long as we're not gluttons about it. You know, career, the whole thing. The problem is when something else gets in the center, and then Jesus Christ is relegated to a role out here on the periphery someplace. Now, when that happens... You know, and of course, you're all familiar with the wheel illustration where Christ is shown in the center also. When that happens, when Jesus Christ is not in the center of your life, then things, you begin to get a rocky ride. At least I do. Now, I wish I could tell you that the last time I let something else other than Jesus Christ get in the center of my life was 10 years ago. I wish I could tell you that. But I can't because it isn't true. The fact is, it was about 3 weeks ago. And what it is, ironically enough, connected with our theme, was running. Now, my hobby is running. I love to run. Some people think I'm crazy, but I guess everybody's entitled to a little, at least one psychological abnormality, and that's mine. And I love it. Well, I set a goal last summer and didn't accomplish it, and so I set it again this spring to be able to run a marathon. Now, to do this required me to run every day, increasing the amounts I was running by 10% a week, just to build up to be able to do that. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. That's fine. The problem is it became an obsession with me, such that my whole life began to revolve around it. My relationship with my wife began to suffer because my life revolved around whether or not I got to run the prescribed distance I had to run in order to be able to train for that objective. And I can't describe how bad it got, because you talk about when it began to get rocky. See, I began to put the blame on everything else. I wanted to quit the Navigators. Maybe that was the problem. You know, and I thought about all kinds of crazy options. And usually while I was running, of all things. Because the problem was not running. There's nothing morally wrong with that. In fact, I highly recommend it up to a certain point. But the problem was it was an obsession with me, and it was in the center of my life. So one night I was out running, and I was exhausted anyway, and so I wasn't able to finish what I was supposed to do that night. And as I was walking, I thought, this is nuts. Robertson, you have let running become the center of your life rather than Jesus Christ. So I said, nuts to that goal. And so, I gave it up. Well, I didn't give up running. I just gave up that goal. And I felt tremendously liberated. So the fact is, I'm running almost as much now as I was then. But it's not an obsession. It's back to being a hobby. And you're just a pastime rather than an obsession around which I based my whole life. Well, it may be possible for many of you that you have never made Jesus Christ the center of your life. Maybe you've only been a Christian a few weeks, a few months, whatever, and this is all a new concept to you, and you've never made that decision to let Jesus Christ be the center of your life. Others of you may have made that decision, maybe at last year's conference or, whatever. But something else has crept into the center of your life. Now, let me say, if something else has crept into to be the center of your life, you know what it is. If you sit there and have to scratch your head and think, well, I wonder if there is something, probably Jesus Christ is the center of your life. In other words, if there's something else in there, it will probably immediately come to mind what it is. And because, if I'd sat and listened to this sermon, 4 weeks ago, running would have come to mind. I probably would have rationalized it away, but that's what it would have come to mind. Because it was clear that's what was occupying my time, attention, and energies, interests, everything revolved around that. So if your time, attention, energies, and interests don't revolve around Jesus Christ, what do they revolve around? And I highly recommend that you commit whatever that is to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. What I'd like to do is just take a moment for you to pray silently. And if there is something that you've let get in the center of your life other than Jesus Christ, give you a chance to pray and commit it to Him. And then I'll just close in prayer. Lord, I thank You that a month ago You didn't leave me alone and give me any rest until I came to grips with the fact that I'd let running become the center of my life rather than You. And I thank You that You've spoken to many here tonight in the crowd about at the conference about whatever has become the center of their lives or whatever has been, and maybe You have never been the center of their lives, but that You have dealt with them and You've helped them to come to grips with it. I pray for them, Lord, and really pray that You would help each person who is in that position to commit whatever that is to You and to let You be the center of their lives and to have the liberating freedom of knowing that You are in the center where You belong. Thanks, Lord, that you want to be the center of our lives and that you're willing to take that place, to give us order and harmony and peace in our lives and to make order out of chaos. We thank you for this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.